I do want to begin a discussion of the subject of idolatry by reading from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and beginning in verse 14, going through verse 22 of the text, the words of the Apostle Paul. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, where he admonishes, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And what this acknowledges, there are a number of things that are established in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But what the Apostle Paul acknowledges is the uniqueness of God. When we talk about paganism, which is the worship of multiple gods, you look at the pagan mythologies of both Greece and Rome, practices of other religions, the Hindus in our day and time as an example, individuals who embrace the concept of multiple deities. These are not deities. And in fact, the Apostle Paul here ascribes to them demons. The evil that is in the world, the fallen of God's creation, he attributes to these individuals. God is God alone. He is unique. There is no other God besides Him. And so if individuals erect graven images and seek to worship and to sacrifice to other gods, in effect, what they are doing is allaying themselves with the enemies of God, those who are demons. And in so doing, we exalt ourselves against God. And that's why I think it is significant in verse 22 of the text, the question is asked, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Because we are exalting ourselves and our will and our desires above those of God as we offer up worship to idols. Now, again, as we alluded to in the Bible class this morning, some might say, well, nobody worships idols anymore. And while it may be true that it's not as prevalent in our day in the sense of individuals actually bowing down before graven images, sculptures that are fashioned in the guise of these gods and worshiping in the same way that the Greeks did or the pagans of old, I would emphasize that idolatry is alive and well. Justin used the term subtle. Perhaps idolatry in some of its forms is a bit more subtle than an overt obeisance to a graven image, a sculpture or an idol that is presented. But idolatry, the practice of idolatry, is something that is alive and well today. It is a sin that each of us, even, who are Christians, can be very much tempted with. And as we seek to define what idolatry is and the ways in which we can be guilty of it, I think that is something that will be evident in the lesson this morning. So what we want to do in our lesson is to spend some time defining idolatry, how idolatry develops, perhaps have a bit of a test that we can utilize to determine whether or not we are guilty of the worship of idols in our day and time. And so as we begin our lesson, in understanding that you cannot have fellowship with God and have fellowship with an idol. Now the two are contradictory to one another, laid against one another. It's not possible for us to do that successfully. And recognizing because of that, if we indeed are going to claim to be servants of God, and we are going to be faithful to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that we must distance ourselves from idolatry in any shape or form. We would establish the first point of our lesson, and that is that idolatry is indeed, as we alluded to, more common than we might think. As we define idolatry, we can define it simply as the worship of that which takes the place of God. Worship of anything, adoration of anything, placing as priority or before, exalting above God anything, no matter what that thing might be. And that is why idolatry is such a sin before Him. Going back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, Exodus chapter 20, and verses 3 through 5, we have stated for us among the commandments that God gave to Israel, those significant commandments, the Decalogue, we have in chapter 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now you'll notice, first of all, the statement, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God requires that we place Him first. Not only that we place Him first, but that He be supreme. That our allegiance and loyalty to Him be without any division. You hear about divided loyalties. You look at the various pagan deities of Greek culture. You have various cities among the Greeks to where they had developed a worship of a particular god. This is our god. This is the one that we worship. Now we acknowledge all of the other gods and we worship other gods, but this preeminently is the one that we adore and that we give our obeisance to. And so they had the idea of multiple gods with, in effect, divided loyalties, where you can have a number of different gods. But God says, "I alone am to be worshipped and to be served." He says in verse 5 of the text, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And again, we would affirm that in a sense, and I think the Bible very clearly accommodates this idea, that a thing can be an idol, no matter whether it is recognized as an actual deity that is different from God, simply by placing that thing in a position of priority, that is, exalting it above God, dividing our loyalties to where that has a place that causes us to make a decision between that and God, to divide our loyalties. He says again there in the text of verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." That to which you place yourself as a servant. And in fact, Moulton in his work says that an idolater, he defines him in this way, is a servant or a worshiper of idols. Not merely the giving of adoration, but the service of this false god or this false idol. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 115 and verse 8, concerning the idolater and the idol, we are told in verse 8 of the text that those who make them are like them. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. So here is a third aspect of the concept of idolatry. We are told in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." So the idea is making yourself a servant of idols, of the actual adoration or worship of some pagan deity, which is a worship of demons. And then thirdly, something to which you place your trust other than placing your trust in God. And indeed, that is something that could define a number of other things rather than merely graven images. One other passage before we begin to more directly deal with the subject. I want you to go into the book of Romans in the first chapter. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, as he begins that particular epistle, he spends a great deal of time describing the ungodliness of the pagans that surrounded him there in Rome in the first century. He begins in verse 18 of the text to talk about the pagan idolaters and their immorality. I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 18. We'll do it quickly, but read through verse 25 of the text. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there is the reason why the wrath of God is just. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So first of all, the Apostle Paul establishes the bona fide nature of God's claim to be God. As we look at creation, it is something that is obvious and evident, and no one is excused who denies God, Jehovah God. But notice what the pagans did in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So you look at this, we might refer to this as the development of idolatry, how these individuals who at one time had a knowledge of God had fallen or corrupted themselves to the point to where they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. First of all, you'll notice they rejected truth. The things that were evident, the sustainable truths concerning Jehovah God, the preeminent Creator of the universe, are things that they no longer retained in their knowledge. And instead of retaining it in their knowledge, they began to exalt their own wisdom, that which is from them. You'll notice in verses 21 and 22, they didn't glorify God, nor were they thankful, but they became foolish in their thoughts. Their hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. So they began to exalt their own knowledge and their own understanding in place of the things of God. This led to the development and the feeding of fleshly lust. Homosexuality is specifically mentioned in verses 24 and following of the text. And what is the end of a mind that is given over to idolatry is depravity. You'll notice in verses 28 and following of the text, because they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that were not fitting. Anytime a culture reaches the point to where it no longer seeks to serve God, to worship God, to trust in God, but instead begins to trust in self, to exalt other things than God as preeminent in their lives, debasement and debauchery is the end. You say, what's the problem with our society today? The breakdown of the home. All of the sexual immorality that is so prominent and prevalent among violence that is there, man's unkindness to one another, all of the evils that exist, they exist because God has given man over to a debased mind. Man no longer wants to serve God, no longer wants to worship God, no longer trusts in God, and so God allows them to go their way, to erect their idols, to corrupt themselves. And the list that is given there in the text, they're filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispering, backbiting, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All of these things are the product of debased minds. Minds that are not serving God first. They are the product of idolatry. And they are very prevalent in our society, as prevalent in our society as they were in ancient Rome. We see the exact same list that he lists here, practiced by the majority in our society today, as individuals pursue their own pleasures. And in fact, when we say, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, that idolatry is prominent today, more common than we think, that idolatry is a sin that though we as Christians today would never contemplate picking up a graven image, a carved statue made of stone or wood, and setting it on our altar or our mantle, and offering up words of adoration and worship to that God, we do respect other things above God. We do trust in other things above God. We do give our obeisance, our time, our attention to other things than God. And as such, we become idolaters every bit as much as the pagans listed in Romans, the first chapter. It's not just homage to a graven image. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first five verses of the text. I want you to notice the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy concerning the last days, the times of peril. He says in verse 1, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous." You see, the same list is given in Romans 1 is being given here. "Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." So I want you to notice the four things. There are actually four things that are mentioned that they are lovers of in the text. Because when we talk about that adoration, that affection, that emphasis, a priority that we give, this is ultimately what we're talking about. What is it that you love? In these perilous times, there are some individuals who are lovers of themselves. Well, that means ultimately that I exalt myself, my pleasure, what I want, what I desire above everything, even God. That's idolatry. Secondly, you have individuals who are lovers of money. And that, again, is something that is especially troubling in our society, as you have individuals who either are successful in gaining material riches because they pursue them and they love those things and they exalt those things above God Himself, or else they are envious because of their lack of success as they look with jealousy upon those who have attained what they desire above all things. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and can rightly be characterized as idolatry as well. Then the third thing that is mentioned there in verse 4 of the text, lovers of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure. Is there any way of denying that that's exactly what our culture is characterized by in our time? The pursuit of pleasure. You know, one of the things that just is appalling to me, but so prevalent in our day is that pursuit of pleasure. And as it is, without any compunction, without any embarrassment, advocated by the world. Go for the gusto, the beer ads, and the sexual innuendo, how sex is used in selling so many things. You look at the advertisement campaign from Las Vegas. What is that based on? You know the slogan? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know what that means? What they're saying is you can do what you want. You can engage in any type of debauchery. You can completely give yourself over to greed, to lasciviousness, to gluttony, to drunkenness. And you can let yourself go and you can basically satiate and satisfy every single lust of the flesh. And if you do it in Vegas, we're not going to say a thing about it. No one's going to know. Come and debauch yourselves. Come and engage in all types of depravity, and it's going to be all right, because what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And boy, Vegas is doing well. And there are, I mean, you talk about, I've been told that Southwest Airlines out of Dallas, they've got a flight to Vegas just about every hour on the hour. You want to go to Vegas? It doesn't take much. If Vegas is too far, go up I-35, and as soon as you cross the border, there are casinos galore. You can do what you want. Have fun. Vice. The pursuit of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure. That's characteristic of our society. You don't think that Christians from time to time see those things and are not enticed by them? Idolatry is a danger, children of God. But I want you to notice, finally, as you look at these things, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, these things are stated as being present in these individuals rather than a love for God. Loving self, loving money, loving pleasure displaces a love for God. Individuals who think that I can love self and love God, or I can love self and love money, or love self and love pleasure, you're fooling yourself. It's not possible. You cannot serve God and mammon. An individual who desires these things, they displace God. They are guilty of idolatry. And so let's consider what we might refer to as a test. Some things that you can ask yourself. To determine whether or not you are guilty of exalting something, to a place to where it displaces God in any way. First of all, test for idolatry. Does it have first place in your life? Does it put God and Christ second? The first thing is you ask yourself about self, about selfishness. Are you putting yourself first? First thing to ask yourself is concerning this particular thing that I want to do, am I doing what I want to do? Is what is most important to me, getting what I want, engaging the activities that I want to engage in, and obtaining the possessions I want to obtain? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, our Lord said, "If any desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Too many people out there that are unwilling to deny self. They think that they have the right to approach God on their own terms. And unfortunately, the religious world in general basically panders to that. You've got so many churches that say, you know, come to God as you are, we'll accept you. Come to our church. We don't care how you dress. We don't care what you do. We're easy to get along with. We're not going to judge anybody. You just come as you are and we'll accept you. God does not make such an appeal. God calls us to repent. God convicts us of sin. God calls us to change. He challenges us to a life of righteousness. He says, if any man will come to me, he must deny himself. He must make sacrifice. It's not about self. And if it is about self, then you are in danger of erecting an idol of some type. Some individuals can say, rightly perhaps, that they're being selfless. In other words, their motivation with regard to any particular matter is not self, but someone else. It is possible to make another person an idol. So that's another question that you need to ask yourself. What about that other person? Am I seeking to please him or her before I please God? Any number of examples that we might give in this regard. The most intimate of relationships is the husband-wife relationship. And concerning that, the Apostle Paul had something to say about that in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Concerning a situation that might arise. And again, understand the way it was in the first century, because it was a bit different than it is now. Not everyone had heard the gospel. The gospel was something that is new. So you get two individuals, a husband and a wife, that hear the gospel. And the wife responds and becomes obedient to the gospel. But the husband denies the gospel. Is unwilling to accept it. Is, in fact, antagonistic toward it. So what do you do in a situation like that? And we recognize that marriage is a lifetime commitment, and the Christians understood it in the first century, and they wanted to know from Paul, what do we do in such a situation? Well, he says, if he is willing to live with you, to abide with you, then do not depart, don't leave him. That's the instruction the Apostle Paul gives in that situation. But what if it comes to making that choice? Do I have to choose my husband or God? In other words, if he's unwilling to abide with me, to live with me, the wife asks. It says, if you're a Christian, I'm leaving. If you're going to maintain that faith, I'm leaving. Well, what is our responsibility? What is the greater tie that is present in that particular case? Do we go with our husband and reject God, or do we stay with God? And in that, the Apostle Paul says, if the unbelieving husband is unwilling to dwell with his wife, if he departs, let him depart. The woman is not under bondage in that matter. In other words, she is not bound to him. He is not the ultimate. God is. And that's what we must understand in every aspect of our relationship. And it may not come with regard to that, allowing an unbeliever to depart and leave the marriage. That's an extreme. But how about the compromises that Christians take from time to time in order to appease their spouse? Young people, how about those times when you subjugate your faith because of your desire to be accepted or to be liked because of peer pressure? Anytime we displace God with any individual and say it's more important for me to please that person than it is to please God, then we are in fact erecting an idol. We're placing our trust in that man rather than God, or that woman rather than God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, the Lord said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So we need to recognize the danger of exalting another person, whoever it may be, however important they may be to you, in the place of God. Third question in this test, what about time? What about time? How much time do you spend in some pursuit? Because that indicates priority. That indicates what is important. How much time is involved? The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 to redeem the time. Recognizing that time on earth is limited. Understanding that man's all or his purpose in living upon this earth is to serve God and keep His commandments. It should be something that takes up a great deal of our time. Have individuals. I remember a young lady who was a member of this congregation for a short period of time and is no longer serving God faithfully, and she wasn't raised in the church. One of the things that troubled her concerning her struggles as a babe in Christ is just how much was expected of her. She never got over that. That, man, you have to go to church so often. We're expected to study our Bible so much. We're expected to have this as such a focus in our life. And she never really figured out that that's what it's all about. And it should take up our time. Someone says, "I don't have time for God because of work." Does that not make work an idol? "I have a particular hobby that I have that is of great importance to me, and because of that, I'm going to spend my time doing that, and I'm going to, not fulfill my responsibilities to God and His people." Does that not exalt that hobby to the position of an idol? Time is certainly a consideration in these things. And it rings hollow for an individual to say, "Yes, God is first in my life," if you see in their life that there is no time for Him. You cannot make that claim justly if you are not redeeming the time. What about money? How much of your resources does it consume? Whatever it may be. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we alluded to that text in verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Individuals who simply cannot be expected to give money on the first day of the week, to sacrificially offer, to be benevolent with regard to their actions toward others as a practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. But I tell you what, if some new doodad comes out on the market, some electronic thing or some new camera or some new fishing rod or some new golf club or whatever it is that your hobby might be, and you better be careful, because if you tell me, I may raise that one up too. Oh, well, I'll make the sacrifice to buy that, to get that, to obtain that. I'll spend the money on that. Where's the priority? I'm not saying that there is anything wrong with these things inherently in the pursuit of them, in the enjoyment of recreation or the gaining of material blessings. God, in fact, expects us to enjoy those things that He blesses us with physically as we live on the earth. But never, ever should they be the priority. And you show your priorities by your time and where you spend your money and who you're with and what your conversation is about. What about that? What is it you talk about all the time? If someone brings up God's Word, wants to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, wants to study the Bible, do you not have time for that? Is that not appealing to you? Does that seem to be something just dry and boring and I just don't want to do it? We're always doing it. We're doing it so often and I get tired of it. Boy, I like to talk about my sports. Or Doctor Who. I notice on Facebook, I've got a group of friends who are real geeks. You know, I call myself a geek, but these guys, they're geek to the extreme. All they want to talk about is Lord of the Rings, and they want to talk about Doctor Who, and they want to talk about Star Trek, and Star Wars, and Star this, and Star that. And boy, it's interesting. And again, nothing particularly wrong with that. You like the Lord of the Rings, that's fine. The Hobbit came out. Oh, it's a good movie, all that kind of. But is that all that captures your imagination? Does that displace your desire to talk about the things of God, to maybe proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? See, I can skew just about, stick in the skewer to just about any hobby or any interest that you have. Don't let it displace God. What about goals? What's most important to you? Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." For some people, they have a particular thing in their life that is almost a life or death matter. It consumes them. That's idolatry. Unless what consumes you is service to the Master, service to God. And so that admonition in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," is one that we need every bit as much as they needed in the first century. Now, brethren, understand this. Whenever in the history of Israel, God's people practiced idolatry, they became a source of derision before the nations. In Exodus 32 and verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained because Aaron had not restrained them, it says it was to the shame among their enemies. It's a shameful thing for an individual who claims to be one of His, a disciple, a learner, a bondservant, to say he belongs to Him, that he's unrestrained in his loyalties, his trust, his desire for things that displace God. That's shameful. Always has been, always will be. I've been, of course, studying in preparation for the curriculum for the Vacation Bible School, God's Kings. And what was amazing with regard to that, you have, of course, Saul and David, and you have Solomon. Remember with regard to Solomon that because in his old age he had gathered foreign wives, he said he turned away from God, was turned to idols because of those evil influences. And as idolatry came into the land, the people of Israel had disobeyed God and not utterly destroyed the inhabitants of the land, those pagan influences were ever present. you find again and again and again and again the people leaving God, establishing the high places, and worshiping idols. Jeroboam, when the kingdom was first divided, you'll remember that he erected those high places so that the people would not return to Jerusalem. In order to maintain the loyalties of the northern kingdom, he started that idolatrous practice that never left Israel, to its shame and to its utter and final destruction as they were exiled into Assyria and ceased to exist as a nation. Judah was not much better. Time and time again, there were restorations, reformations. Josiah is a good example of that. Manasseh and Amon had spent, I believe it was 57 years previous, leading the people into sin and the following of idols. And Josiah came along and he destroyed all of those things and brought them back. But Josiah, after 31 years of reign, he died. And guess what? His son immediately began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Led the people right back into idolatry. It was a shame. It led to the exile of Judah into Babylonian captivity. And the nation of Israel was never again the same. That same type of shame and reproach is present among God's people today if we are guilty of idolatry. And we must flee it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul said, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." And again, I would remind you of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21 in John's warning, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." But let us understand and recognize it's prevalent, and we can be guilty today. And let us refrain from displacing God in any way or form. Let it not be said of us that we are guilty of the sin of idolatry. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here, not a child of God, we would like to invite you become one. We talk about the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is one sin among myriad sins. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. It is the missing of the mark. And we are told in Romans, the third chapter in verse 23, that all are guilty of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means that you're guilty of sin. If you have never taken the steps to become a Christian, to exalt God as first in your life, to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you need to respond to the gospel message today to the saving of your soul. If you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you are sorry for a life lived in sin, perhaps a life that displaced God. You want to put God first in your life because of your faith in Christ as Savior. If you will repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can be saved. We offer you that opportunity today. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we offer it to you now. Will you come while together we stand while we sing?